I'm not really big on New Year's resolutions. I've made a lot, kept few in my lifetime. I have no problem with making resolutions at the New Year. The New Year's as good a time as any to resolve to make improvement in a person's life. That's generally what New Year's resolutions are, by the way. It's a determination to make some change for the better. Wouldn't be much of a New Year's resolution to resolve to double my cholesterol count in 2014. To gain weight, yeah, that wouldn't be for most of us. It's certainly not for me. Most of the time, when we think about resolutions, we think about changing things for the better. And so it's not a bad time at all to take stock of our lives and see where we need to make some improvements and then resolve. And resolve just means to determine, to make some changes or corrections in life. We spent a little time on Wednesday night thinking about some resolutions, some New Year's resolutions. We prayed about those things and we sang about them and we read scriptures that dealt with those things. I was doing some reading for something else this past week and I ran across an idea that I thought was intriguing. It certainly would be true that the best resolutions would come from the scriptures, would come from God's word. But what I was reading suggested that there's actually a place in the scriptures that contains some pretty good resolutions, some pretty good New Year's resolutions, as a matter of fact. I looked at it and got to thinking about it, and it made a lot of sense to me after I had read it. The passage or the text is in Proverbs chapter 3, and you can be opening your Old Testaments to that text now. We're not suggesting by the title of the lesson that Solomon is making New Year's resolutions. Just using this as the title for the lesson to suggest that some of the things that Solomon admonishes his son to resolve or to determine here in Proverbs chapter 13 would in fact be good New Year's resolutions. And as a matter of fact, if you look at Proverbs chapter 3, just as that chapter begins, and we understand and recognize that most of the book of Proverbs is just a random collection of wise sayings, but that's not absolutely true. There are some sections in the book where the collection has purpose. And I think that's especially true in these early chapters of the book of Proverbs, where you have a father sharing some wisdom with his son. Or at least that's the way it's laid out. That's the way it's presented. And that's part of this in Proverbs chapter 3. And it just almost sounds like the things that people say when they talk about making New Year's resolutions. And again, if you think about resolutions being determination to do better, determination to have things change in my life so that I can be a better person, I can be a better spouse, I can be a better parent, I can be a better citizen, I can be a better child of God. You certainly get that impression in verses 1 and 2 of the third proverb, chapter 3 of the book of Proverbs. My son, do not forget my teaching, Solomon says, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Length of days. Were some of the resolutions that you made, if you made New Year's resolutions, were some of them with the idea in mind of living longer, years of life, peace they will add to you? Are some of the resolutions that we make from time to time designed to improve our relationships, a determination to improve our relationships with family or co-workers or neighbors or friends? Certainly they are. And so that's the way this chapter begins. And what I want to suggest to you is that there are 10 of these in Proverbs chapter 3. The handy thing about this is, if you're like me, you make New Year's resolutions. I've done this in the past. And then you forget the resolutions that you made pretty quickly. Having them all here in one place in Proverbs chapter 3, you have this with you all the time. Most every one of us has God's Word with us, both the Old and the New Testament, virtually all the time in our lives. You don't have to be carrying a book that's called the Bible. You have on your phone, you have on your computer, you have on your iPad God's Word. And so we could go back to Proverbs chapter 3 and just read that over and over and over again and remind ourselves that when we're thinking about how we want to live in 2014, how we want to live from this point on for the rest of the time that God gives us in the world, here are some things. And again, I love the fact that this is presented as advice from a father to a son. These are the kinds of things that a godly parent would say to their children, that any godly parent would say to their children. 10 of them. I'm not going to belabor any of them any significant length of time. Just want to look at them with you. And the first one is this, and it's found in verses 3 and 4. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Let's read those verses together. I'll be reading from the New American Standard text. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Again, that language smacks of the kind of language that people use when they make New Year's resolutions. You want to know how to be a good citizen. You want to have a good relationship with other people. You want to have a good relationship, especially with God, then do not let kindness and truth leave you. That's the New American Standard translation. Let me show you a few other translations. The English Standard Version, and by the way, I think the English Standard Version gets a little closer to trying to translate that first Hebrew word, especially with steadfast love, than most any of the other translations do. But the English Standard Version says steadfast love and faithfulness. The New Revised Standard Version, loyalty and faithfulness. The New King James Version, mercy and truth, which takes you, but the first word takes you in a little bit different direction almost, I think. Kindness and truth is what the American Standard Version says. That first word is one of those Hebrew words that scholars suggest to us is very difficult to translate. It's a Hebrew word that doesn't really translate well from one language to another language. The Hebrew word is chesed, and I'm not saying that right. Really, there's more of a cough, chesed, in the beginning of the word in order to say it correctly. But I think steadfast love is the idea, really gets close to the idea of that. And what I want you to notice just very quickly, you can keep your place here in Proverbs chapter 3, but turn back and look at a couple of passages in Psalms. The first one, that passage we just read together in Psalm 25. When we got to the end of that reading in verse 10, David says, all the paths of the Lord are, and the New American Standard says, loving kindness and truth. It's the exact same two words that Solomon uses in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, to describe what he wanted for his son. Loving kindness and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness. So what we're suggesting is, that's a character, those things, whatever that is, those things are things that are characteristic of God. In Psalm 57, just a few pages over in your Old Testaments, to Psalm 57 in verse 3, we have the same thing again. Another psalm of David, in which David says, talking about God, he will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and truth. Again, the word is a little bit challenging, a little bit difficult to define, but most scholars believe that the word carries with it the idea of loyalty, unselfishness in their dealings with other people. And dealings with people, when that word is used, generally it carries with it the idea of being primarily concerned about the other person and not primarily concerned about self. That word is used, chesed, that word is used many times in the Old Testament to describe God and the character of God. When we contemplate and think about why it is that we have the Word of God available to us, why it is that we can approach God in prayer, why is it that He sent His Son to die on the cross to give us the hope of being in heaven with Him, that word is the word that the Hebrews would have used over and over and over again to answer all of those questions. It is because of God's steadfast love, His loyal love, His determination to serve other people, to put the needs of the beings that He created ahead even of His own needs and wants. And so He sends His Son to offer His Son as a sacrifice in our place. And so those words are characteristic very often of God. But also notice again, in this proverb, Solomon is not saying that's true of God. Solomon is saying to his son, that needs to be true of you as well. Steadfast love and faithfulness. In Proverbs 16 and verse 6, Solomon says, by loving kindness and truth, there are the same two words again. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is toned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. These are attitudes and characteristics that motivate us to turn away from sin, to deal with sin when sin comes into our lives. And so we resolve, and I think it's significant that this is the very first thing that Solomon says to his son. We determine in our lives that we do not let kindness, steadfast love, loyalty, mercy, however it's translated by the different translators, but we make sure that there's a characteristic of God that we're going to do the best we can to imitate in our lives. We're going to be concerned about the needs of others. And we're going to consider the needs of others. This is Philippians chapter 2, is it not? We're going to consider the needs of others to be more important than our own needs. We're going to put the needs of others ahead of our own needs. We're going to serve other people. And faithfulness or truth, just a determination to be faithful and loyal to God. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. And again, I think that's a good place to start. And if you didn't make any other New Year's resolution, just an examination of your life, an examination, me examining my life, to determine that I'm going to do the best that I can in the course of this year to do a much better job of being like God. Steadfast love in my dealings with other people. Faithfulness in my dealings with other people. And steadfast love and faithfulness in my dealings with God. Let me suggest to you number two. As a resolution here, and again, we're not going to stop and spend even that much time on most of these, but a second resolution in Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and in all your ways acknowledge Him. I did look up the word trust, and I think most of us understand and recognize that word. It's a word that's very commonly used in English. The word means basically the same thing in Hebrew that it means in English. But these are Hebrew. These are definitions of the Hebrew word. Firm belief in or confidence in the honesty, the integrity, the reliability, and the justice, etc. of another person or thing. Faith in or reliance on the person or the thing being trusted. And I really like this definition of trust, and especially when you're thinking about trusting in the Lord. How much confidence do you have in God? Confident expectation. And then hope is one of the words that is very often used to define the word trust, this Hebrew word trust. We've talked about this before in other contexts, and probably we'll talk about it again, but it's so easy to get caught up in all of the things that are going on around us in the world, and it's very easy to forget that no matter what's going on, no matter how bad things get, or appear to be, at least to us in the world, God is still in control. God is still in charge. And we can have absolute confidence and trust in God. As a matter of fact, that's really the only place we can put absolute and complete and total confidence in God. It's that human beings, even in the best of circumstances, will let us down from time to time. I looked up the word acknowledge. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. To admit to be true. Or, as stated, to confess. To recognize the authority of, to express thanks for, and to admit or affirm as genuine. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Do we give God credit? Do we give God thanks? Do we praise God in the way that we ought to praise God? What a resolution that would be if we would just learn to stop getting so fretful and so worried and so upset about things that are going on around us over which we have little or many times absolutely no control at all. And just have confidence and trust in God. I like the resolution in verses 7 and 8, number 3. We'll sum it up like this. Do not be wise in your own eyes. I need that. That's one for me. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. One of the things that I've been told all my life, and I've not just been told this, but I have experienced this, I've seen this, that there's knowledge sometimes puffs up. I mean, that's not a Gary Kerr maxim. That's an Apostle Paul truth. An Apostle Paul maxim. Knowledge puffs up. What does he mean by that? Is just a little bit of knowledge can generate or produce a lot of arrogance on the part of the person who possesses the knowledge. And it's so important for us to be reminded of this lesson from time to time. I worked up a lesson 10 or 15 years ago And I really thought it was a good lesson. Just pat myself on the back a little bit. I was in the minority, by the way, in thinking that it was a good lesson. But I thought it was, and I still think it's a needed lesson. Although because of the response I've gotten to it in the past, I very seldom ever preach it anymore. But the idea of the lesson was this, that you very often hear people say that one of the big problems that society faces is that lots of people have low self-esteem. Lots of people, and that's a big part of the educational process, by the way, is building up the individual self-esteem of every individual child in the classroom. And so the thrust of this lesson was, maybe I didn't thrust enough to this particular point, but the thrust of this lesson was, it's certainly true that some people suffer from low self-esteem, but I deny that that is some kind of an epidemic issue in the world. And as a matter of fact, I believe the Scriptures bear that up. The Scriptures don't say anything at all much about you need to learn to think more of yourself. But we're warned in the Scriptures over and over and over again not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And so the problem is not generally lack of self-esteem. The problem is that way too many people think too highly of themselves. And I've seen that in myself. I've seen the temptation. I've seen the challenge of that in myself. I've seen it in local churches where people thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think cause problems and even eventually cause division in local churches. All of us need this reminder, don't we, from time to time. I just need to remember. I need to stop. I need to tell. It doesn't matter what I know. It doesn't matter what I think I know. It doesn't matter what I think I know that I think somebody else doesn't know. I need to learn to understand, to just put my confidence and trust in God and not be wise, in my own eyes. And I like what he goes on to say. It will be healing to your body and the refreshment for your bones. Number four, another good resolution. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor the Lord with your wealth. And you know, it occurred to me when I was preparing this, and I've made this point before too, but it occurred to me when I was preparing this that some people would look at that and say, yes, amen. Those rich people need that reminder. And really the point that I want to make is that's us. I mean, that's us. The person in this audience who isn't, and I'm not making any kind of judgments at all, but the person in this audience who would happen to be in the lowest economic situation of anybody else in the audience, relatively speaking, is wealthy compared to probably the vast majority of people in the world. And so, you know, there's so much teaching about the, and again, I'm not going to belabor this. You've heard lessons on this. You'll hear lessons on this. The dangers, the warnings. Don't desire to be rich, the Apostle Paul says, but honor the Lord with your wealth. Take advantage of the things that God has blessed us with and use it to serve God. Use it to honor God. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. There's an investment strategy for you. Use the things that God gives you to the glory of God, and God will give you more things to use to His glory, to use to serve Him. So I hope we understand that that's not something that deals with an elite group of people, the multimillionaires, the billionaires in the world, but all of us are wealthy on some level or another. Honor God, honor the Lord with your wealth. Number five, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Look at verses 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline, and some translations say despise the discipline of the Lord, or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. I doubt that there's a parent among us who has not said, assuming that your children are old enough or have been old enough in the past, maybe not with tiny children yet, but if not, you will one of these days say this, even if you promised yourself that you would never say it. I'm doing this for your own good. I take no pleasure in this. I'm doing this. I'm disciplining you for your own good. And all of us, when we heard our parents say that, didn't believe that it was true. We learned later on that it was true. I mean, we grew into that knowledge, but we didn't necessarily accept it at the time. But it is true. that good parents, and especially godly parents, discipline their children because they want their children to be good people. They want them to be godly people. They're doing it for their benefit. They're doing it to help them. And God disciplines us as well. The New Testament suggests that God disciplines us. The author of the book of Hebrews talks about the chastening of the Lord and compares that with the discipline that we receive from our fathers as well. We don't always know exactly what form that chastening might take, that discipline might take. It might even take the form of being rebuked by the elders of the local church, hearing something in a sermon, and you know the way people usually describe that is stepping on my toes. Or having some brother or sister in Christ pull us aside and say, there's something wrong with what you said, there's something wrong with your conduct, and you need to make some change. It may take any number of different forms. The question is not that we're going to be chastised, we're going to be rebuked. The question is, how are we going to receive it? How are we going to receive it? So when you receive chastisement from the Lord, are you going to despise it? Are you going to reject it? Is it going to offend you? Is it going to hurt your feelings? Is it going to make you angry? Or are you going to be happy to receive knowledge and information that can help you be a better person? And so we can determine, we can resolve that when we are chastised, when I hear something in the sermon, that I really feel like, and I've told you all this before, I can easily count on two hands the number of times in 35 years of preaching that I've ever gone into the pulpit with a specific agenda in mind. In other words, there's a person in the audience, and this lesson I am bringing for this person's attention. But now people have told me afterwards, well, you were talking to me, weren't you? You were thinking about me. That's almost never so. But if I happen to step on your toes, I used to say to people when they would come by and say, you really hit me. You really stepped on my toe. I used to say, I'm sorry. Now I say, good. You know, good. If God's word touches you in that way, how are you going to respond to it? How are you going to respond? I can resolve that I'm not going to reject the discipline of the Lord. Number six. Verses 13 and 14, 13 through 24, I'm sorry. Really the biggest section of Proverbs chapter 3. Search diligently for wisdom and find it. Let's read those verses. We've got a couple of minutes time to finish this up. So let's just read 13 through 24. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels. And nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. And again, aren't those the kinds of reasons why people make resolutions? And so that comes from wisdom, he says. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Wisdom. Search diligently for wisdom. Usually, and maybe especially when we study the book of Proverbs, we talk about wisdom and maybe the difference between wisdom and understanding. Solomon almost seems to be using those two words interchangeably in this text. And I really do think that sometimes in our attempts to understand the Scripture, we make a bigger deal out of the distinction between words like wisdom and understanding than the Scriptures do. Really, they're two parts of one thing. Wisdom has two characteristics. First of all, the ability to gather information, to get information. That's a part of wisdom. Knowing where to look, knowing how to find the answers to important questions, knowing how to gather the information. That's an important part of wisdom. If you don't know how to get the information that you need, you might, in terms of wisdom, you might be the wisest person in the world, but if you don't have the information, you can't respond to it, you can't react to it. And that's the second part of wisdom, by the way. How do you use the information that you get? How do you process the information that you get? We might identify that as know-how. In other words, wisdom, and you see that in those verses that we just read. Wisdom is a combination of those two things. It is understanding. It is knowledge. I know where to go to get the information. But gathering the information is not enough. I've got to know how to use it. I've got to know how to put it into practice. And I think it's interesting that a father admonishes his son along those lines. Get wisdom. Find it. Search for it. Seek for it diligently. Wisdom will help you deal with all of the problems, all of the challenges, all the temptations, all the obstacles that Satan's going to put in your way. Wisdom, knowing how to gather the information, knowing how to read and study and use God's Word, and then knowing how to apply that information, how to put that information into practice, that will help you get through every situation that you face in life. Let's be careful, brethren, that we don't get the emphasis turned around, and especially as parents and grandparents, that we don't put the emphasis in the wrong place. Our children's ability to survive in a postmodern world is not going to be dependent on a secondary education or a college education, a string of degrees after the names. As a matter of fact, and I almost hesitate to say this, especially to this group of people in this location, But we may be moving more and more into a world where that kind of thing becomes more of a hindrance to being a godly person than being in a right relationship with God. I hope that's not true, and I hope that's just me being pessimistic. But if we think that what we need to do to equip our children to survive in the world is we just need to make sure that they do their homework every night, make sure that they get good grades in school, make sure that they go to college, make sure that they get degrees, make sure that they've got jobs that provide them with what we think is some kind of an adequate income on which for them to live, we're teaching our children to build their houses on sand. And when the storms come, none of that is going to sustain. None of that's going to help them to know how to deal with temptation. None of that's going to help them to know or understand how to face the problems that we confront in life. But if we've got the right information, if we've helped our children to have that right information, if we have brought them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, if we have diligently taught them the principles of God, then we're helping them to build their house on a rock. So, search diligently for wisdom and find it. Three others, and then the lesson is yours. Have no fear. And he introduced fear in verse 24. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. If you get wisdom, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. And he goes on in verses 25 and 26 to say, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. I hear people say all the time, in conversation with me, or I'll overhear a conversation, or I'll hear something on television, and they'll say something like this: I am afraid about what the world is coming to. I am afraid about what's going to happen. What's going to happen to my? I'm afraid about what's going to happen to my benefits. I'm afraid about what's going to happen to my Social Security. I'm afraid about what's going to happen morally in the world. I think that's the kind of thing, I think that's exactly the kind of thing that Solomon is telling your son here. Don't be afraid about things over which you have no control. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. Are we experiencing an onslaught of wicked behavior in the world in which we live right now? You better believe we are. I don't know that onslaught even adequately describes what's happening to us in terms of this outpouring of wickedness and immorality and ungodliness that just is surrounding. Is that a reason to be afraid? Is that a reason to lose sleep at night? How many of us lose sleep over things, worry about things again, over which we have little or no control? That goes back to what we talked about at the very beginning, trusting in God. And trusting in His understanding, trusting in the fact that God is in control, God is in charge. But again, if we teach our children to build their lives on material things, if we teach them to build their houses on sand, they have every reason to be afraid that those houses are going to fall down and what will happen then. If we teach them to build their lives on the rock, then it really doesn't matter. The storms will come, the rains will come, the winds will come and beat on that house. And when all of that's passed, the house will still be standing there. They will survive. Our grandchildren will be fine. regardless of what's going on in the world, if we instill in them godliness. Have no fear. Number 8, verses 27 and 28, do not withhold good from those who deserve it. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. In other words, and again, here's some good advice. Here's a good resolution. And this goes back to the wealth that we were talking about maybe just a few minutes ago. But use the things that God has given you to help other people, to serve other people. You know, what are we doing to serve other people? I ask the question sometimes in Bible classes. Why does and the Scriptures clearly teach us that whatever ability you have to make money, whatever talent that you have to make money, that's a gift from God. That God gave you that talent. God gave you that ability. And in the New Testament, we are told how to use the money that God gives us the ability to make. And one of the things that the New Testament teaches us, Ephesians chapter 4, that we are to do with the wealth that God gives us is we're to set some of it aside and use it to help those who are less fortunate than we are. And so do not withhold good from those who deserve it. When you have the opportunity to serve your neighbors, to serve other people, to serve those who are less fortunate than you, take advantage of that opportunity. It's not recorded in the Gospels, but the book of Acts tells us that Jesus said it's better, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's another lesson that we need to be teaching our children, by the way. And again, you have that in this context. You have a father teaching that lesson to his son. Share the things that you have, that you've been given by God, with those who are in need. Number 9, do not plan evil against your neighbor. Do not devise harm against your neighbor. Verse 29, while he lives securely beside you, do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. In other words, just be careful about your relationships with other people. And don't become involved in unnecessary conflicts with other people. And then number 10, verses 31 and 32, do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. Back to verse 31. Do not envy a man of violence. Here's what scares me about that. That some of the heroes of our children, maybe even some in this room, but some of the heroes of our children are gratuitously violent people. I went online this afternoon and just did some looking and confirmed what I thought. The most popular video games are not Build a Smurf Village. What are they? They are the games that promote violence. The most popular movies generally are those movies that contain a healthy portion of violent behavior. And I wonder what the fruits of that will be. I think maybe we're seeing the fruits of some of it now already. I didn't grow up with those video games. We barely had television. I was my father's remote control for 15 years. And there were times even when through a whole program, standing there and holding the rabbit ears just in the right place, that was my job. And I remember how excited I was when I bought my first Pong game. Pong, P-O-N-G, not bong. Pong. Game. And my children didn't grow up, my two older boys especially did not grow up with video games. Gary and John were teenagers before the Nintendo systems really came on the scene. Kids now can take those controls with all those buttons and all those switches and all those things on them And they can blow the heads off of aliens. They can blow the heads off of enemy soldiers. I mean, they can shoot down airplanes and helicopters. The violence is just mind-numbing sometimes. Do you know what video games your children are playing? I mean, are you familiar with the content of those games? Let me ask an even more pertinent question, maybe. What video, are you parents, what video games are you playing? And are those games... And you know, when a video game, when they advertise a video game on television and the little disclaimer at the end says this video game is rated R for violence, look again at Solomon's words to his son. Do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways. There's nothing heroic about any of that, by the way. There's nothing heroic. Paul Harvey called in, some of you will remember Paul Harvey, he's been dead for several years, but Paul Harvey used to talk about the anti-hero. You know, my heroes when I was growing up wore white hats. And they must have been glued on their heads because when they fell off their horses and rolled down a ravine and jumped up, the hat was still perfectly in place. In 30 minutes, the good guy always won. The bad guy always lost. You know, but then Paul Harvey said he talked about that the anti-hero, that the hero stopped being the good guy wearing white hats. The good guy now becomes the evil person, the violent person, the person who can take the most lives, the person who can wreak the most havoc. That person becomes the hero. That's important. Do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways. He closes the chapter with kind of a summary of all of this in verses 33 through 35. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. And basically, I think what he's saying is this to his son. You know, if you don't take my advice, if you don't listen to the things I'm telling you, if you ignore all of those things, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. So there you have it. I don't know if I've presented it in a way that really, you know, explains it. I thought it was pretty significant, pretty interesting. That really, right there in one chapter, you have 10 things. 10 resolutions, all of which can bring us closer to God, all of which can make us happier, make us more secure, make us more content in the life that we live. So, you know, what about us? What about us? You know, Solomon was determined, and of course, Solomon didn't always follow his own advice, but Solomon was determined to pass along sound and wise advice to his children. And wouldn't it be an incredible thing if all of us resolved that we were going to be that kind of person who honors God and serves other people and lives in such a way that we can bring glory to God and that we can be in God with heaven in eternity? If you're here and you're not a Christian, then why not resolve tonight to obey the gospel and to become a child of God, confess your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? We'll be happy, we'd be thrilled to help you to do that tonight if we can. Or resolve that you're going to come back into a right relationship with God. Or perhaps resolve that you're going to do better. That you're going to make more of an effort at being what God would have you to be. If there's any way at all that we can assist you in being what God wants you to be, in responding to God's invitation, please let us help you do that. Come down to one of these front seats. Do it right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.